Well, again, good morning. It's great to be in the pulpit today and sharing with you the Word of God. We'll try to be a little more coherent today than we were last time around and look forward to sharing the Word of God. Let's start this morning by taking our hearts before the throne of grace and ask God to meet with us. Father, we come to this place not necessarily because of what we get, but because of what we can bring and give to you as our gift of praise. We celebrate you this morning and we acknowledge how gracious you are. We thank you for the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, for the Word of God and the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we just want to come with hearts of gratitude to celebrate you and to let you know how wonderful we think you are. And I just ask, Lord, that as we have opportunity to invest ourselves in the Word of God today, we would pray that your Holy Spirit would meet with us and guide our thinking and thoughts. And regardless of the words that are uttered from the pulpit, we pray that your Holy Spirit would interpret to us those things that we need to hear and we need to know for ourselves, that we might be strengthened and challenged in our walk with you. For Lord, we do not want to simply cruise spiritually through this life, but we ask that you would help us to make a difference in the lives of other people by being your light and being your witness, by encouraging those that are discouraged in heart and picking up brothers and sisters in Christ who have stumbled along the way, in order that you would receive all the honor and glory as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, today we're going to be returning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, and I'd like to begin our study this morning with a bit of a review of what we've learned in the book of Hebrews up to this point. Now, the reason I take the time to do this is because, as we have learned both through Pastor Steve's teaching and my teaching, that context is king when it comes to interpreting what the Word of God has to say. And therefore, it's important for us that as we get down to drilling down on particular chapters, particular verses, and particular words, that we keep them within the big picture of the context of what the Word of God teaches, so that we interpret correctly and so that we come away with proper application principles that will help us in being strengthened in our walk as God directs in our life. And so as we look at the letter of Hebrews today, I want to remind you that the Hebrew letter was written to newly converted Hebrew Jews. And the bulk of the book is to help them to understand why they should not return to the old covenant. But they need to keep their eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, Jesus, who is the one who spoke to us in these last days concerning God, Hebrews 1:1. And that it is in the theme of the book of Hebrews, the supremacy of Christ. And we are encouraged in the supremacy of Christ that we should move forward in maturing in our faith, embracing and obeying what the Word of God has to say. In the book of Hebrews, the writer demonstrates that Jesus is much better than the angels, Hebrews 1:6, and that Jesus offers the Hebrew Jews a better hope so that they can draw near to God, Hebrews 7:19, and that the better hope is based on a better covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, or 7:22, and that the better covenant was established by God and is rooted in a better promise, Hebrews 8:6, resulting in a better and lasting possession, Hebrews 10:34, and that Jesus, the Son, has provided for the Jewish people a better country, a heavenly one, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which has been purchased through the redemption of Jesus, a better resurrection, Hebrews 11:35. Indeed, Jesus' supremacy stands above all people and all things. The letter of Hebrew begins chapter 1 with verse 1 with an emphatic statement presenting the evidence that God's Son is trustworthy because He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is the sustainer of the world. He is the one who has made purification for sin and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. In chapter 1, the writer points out the supremacy of Jesus over the prophets of old, over the law and over angels, all held in chapter 1. Then we move into chapter 2 and we learn that of Jesus' supremacy over Abram. Abram, the father of the nation of Israel. As great as Abraham was in the history of Judaism, Jesus is superior to Abraham. You can imagine that had to catch the attention of the Hebrew reader who looks back to Abraham as being the patriarch of the nation, the founding patriarch. And it is stated that Jesus is supreme to him. And then in chapter 3, we learn of Jesus' supremacy over Moses. As great as Moses was through the power that God had gifted him with, leading Israel out of bondage through 10 plagues from Egypt, parting the Red Sea, bringing water from a rock, turning bitter waters into sweet water, flying quail in for food, guiding the nation of Israel to the promised land, caring for the nation through 40 years of wandering through the wilderness, and writing and establishing and teaching the law. As great as this man Moses was to the nation of Israel, Jesus is supreme, is superior to Moses. You can imagine how that would get the attention of the converted Hebrew. In chapter 4, we read of Jesus' supremacy over Joshua, the great general of Israel, Joshua, who led the nation spiritually and militarily into the promised land. He led the people through the parted Red Sea. He guided the nation back to circumcision and the practice of the Passover. He led them to the place of the falling walls of Jericho and leading the nation to settle the promised land. As great as Joshua was, you can imagine the Hebrew convert in recognizing that Jesus is supreme to even Joshua. In chapter 5, the writer informs the reader, the Hebrew reader, that Jesus is superior to Aaron, the first appointed Levitical high priest under the law of Moses. Aaron, the older brother of Moses, was used by God to help lay the foundation of the work and ministry of the Levitical priesthood. He led the tribe of Levi to solidify the spiritual backbone of the nation. We read in chapter 5 about Jesus presented as the forever great and perfect high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is superior to Aaron. Interesting in reflecting on the greatness of each of these men in Israel's history and recognizing the great and significant things that they did on behalf of God and for the nation. They were all still servants of God. They were all still servants of the Lord. And in other ways, they serve God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As great as they were in all they did, they were still inferior to Jesus, for they were serving the will of Jesus. As we have studied the theme of the supremacy of Christ throughout chapters 1 through 5, we see there the Hebrew convert is challenged to not be deceived by false teachers. In other words, do not get turned back to religious practices of the law that was inferior, the law that was made obsolete in light of Jesus, the gospel, the new covenant that Jesus brought to them. A better way. As we have studied the theme of the supremacy of Christ, we see that the writer of Hebrew calls the Hebrew believer to avoid three things in their new spiritual journey with Jesus, whom God had spoken to them through His Son. First, the Hebrew believer were instructed in chapter 2 Do not drift from the Word of God. Do not neglect the truth of the Word of God, but rather embrace the Word. Obey the Word. Second in chapters 3 and 4, the Hebrew believer was challenged. Do not doubt the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. Do not become hard-hearted to the truth of the Word of God, but rather embrace the Word of God. Obey the Word. Third, we are instructed to do not become a dull hearer of the Word, Hebrews 5:11. Do not disregard the Word. Do not become willfully apathetic towards the Word of God, but embrace the Word. Obey the Word. So these are guidance and instructions that the Hebrew writer was giving to the Hebrew reader, the Hebrew convert. Be careful of these things. Don't let these things come upon your life. Don't take these characters upon your life. And you know, these principles are true for us too. As children of God here in the 21st century, I appreciated Pastor Steve's ministry, which assured all believers that the great promises that we receive from God come from a God who possesses the power and authority to cause all His promises to come to pass. And not only does God have the power and authority to cause all things to come to pass, but God possesses the integrity and the character to bring all these things to pass. We can count on the promise of God because of his character, because of his integrity. He is holy, he is faithful, he is righteous. It is because of these things that we can be assured that God will follow through on what he says. So when you read a promise in God's word, you know it comes from an all-powerful God, a God that has all authority, a God whose character is holy and just, righteous and true, faithful in all things. It is He who has made you the promise from His word. God will do exactly what He says He will do. God is trustworthy, and He cannot lie, as we learned last week in Hebrews 6:18. As we transition to Hebrews 6:1, a positive instruction is given in light of those three things: do not drift, do not doubt, do not become a dull hearer. The Hebrew believer, as well as us today, are encouraged and instructed to press on to maturity. Yes, believers are taught to be active learners, to be pursuers of the Word of God and the will of God. We need to be careful that we just don't become content with the fact that we are a child of God, but how should we live out that relationship that we have with God? Believers are taught to be active in what they do, press on to maturity by abandoning the drifting, by abandoning doubting, by abandoning dull hearing, but press on by embracing and obeying the Word of God. Remember, in the last days, God spoke to us through His Son, Hebrews 1:1. And what is spoken to us in Hebrews 8:13? When He said, a new covenant has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So to the Jewish reader, set that aside. Pursue the new covenant that has been established through Jesus. My question to you, beloved, is as we read what this instruction is to the Hebrew convert, I suggest to you today that it has application to the Christian here today. How are you pursuing spiritual maturity in your life today? How are you pressing on to spiritual maturity in your life? You might be familiar with Dr. A.W. Tozer, who was a gifted writer and teacher of the Word of God. He wrote this in one of his books. Every person must choose his world. Every person must choose his world. And we as believers, we have a choice today. We can set our mind on things above, or we can live in the presence and by the dictates of what this world has to offer us. Even as children of God, we can choose carnality versus spirituality. What are you choosing in your life? How are you pursuing strengthening your life? How are you pursuing hard after God? The legalism of the law, the legalism of old ways, the ways of old life, it cannot save and it cannot sanctify. We need Jesus, the supreme and great high priest, who is above all things and all people. Are you pressing on to maturity? Now let's move our attention to Hebrews 7, having reviewed these things that have been taught through the first six chapters of the book. Now, we had mentioned that God in the last days spoke through His Son. With this in mind, it is important to note the main subject of chapter 7 had its start all the way back in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, and they're listed there on the front of your bulletin for you, where you see that God speaks to us through His Son. It says in verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Ever have a time of need in your life? Isn't it sweet to know that you can go to the throne of grace? Now, it would be easy for me to preach this text again because it has such clear instructions for us that express the will of God for our life, the will of God, hold fast to our confession. And then we find in this verse a beautiful invitation to us to come not to a temple made with hands, but we can come to the real throne room of God, to talk to Him personally, that we can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Can you imagine that the Hebrews worship God year in and year out in the temple, bringing sacrifices to the temple, handing it off to the priest, and going to that temple that was made with hands? It's now through Jesus, the great high priest, being offered the invitation to come to God's real throne room in heaven. And then as they come to that real throne room in heavenly places, that they receive a blessed hope, a great encouragement, and they receive a place where they can receive promised strength through meeting with God in His throne room, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. These are great spiritual promises, great spiritual insights, great spiritual comfort, amazing things, not only for the Hebrew convert to receive, but for us too to live in and embrace as we embrace the Word of God and we obey the Word of God. And we take the promise that has been given in light of the great high priest, and we access the throne room of God. However, we need to be reminded of something here. The promises of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, all of these words would be empty words, unfulfilled promises if Jesus were not the great high priest. If Jesus were not supreme over all things and all people, if He were not the only begotten Son of God, if He was not the Creator, Sustainer, the Savior who purifies us through His death, burial, and resurrection, and is now seated at the right hand of God, if this was not our great high priest, the promises of Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 would be empty words. They would be without merit. They would bear no power. They would give us no strength. But how thankful we are that Jesus is our great high priest. This is why the writer spends a large amount of ink in writing in chapters 4 through 7, focusing on Jesus, who is truly a better priest, the great high priest, he calls him. This truth grabs the attention of the Hebrew convert because he would know through the history of the nation under the direction of the Mosaic law that their country has been served by high priests under the Mosaic law that had been appointed by genealogy through the tribe of Levi. Each of these humans appointed to high priest served for a period of time, but then died. And the office was then occupied by the next high priest. Thus, the Levitical high priests were only appointed for a short time. However, that's not so with the great high priest, who serves forever. And he is the one who made purification for our sin and is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 7, 24 through 25 says, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus, the great high priest, continues forever, permanently. He saves forever. We draw near to God forever through Jesus. This is what makes Hebrews 4, 14 through 16 a reality. Now, as we come to Hebrews chapter 7, and we look at the theme of the supremacy of Christ as the great high priest of Jesus. In chapter 7, we are introduced to a king and a priest named Melchizedek. In the Bible, we see Melchizedek spoken of in three different ways in the Bible. First, in the book of Genesis chapter 14, we see Melchizedek spoken from a historical perspective, a relationship that Melchizedek had with Abram. Melchizedek, the king of Salem, who is also noted a priest of the Most High God, which, by the way, is the translation of the Hebrew term El Elyon, the God of the Most High. That's the one that Daniel served in the book of Daniel and how God was referred to by Daniel. And this Melchizedek brought bread and wine to Abram. Hebrews 7 tells us that Abraham was the lesser. In other words, Abraham was of less importance or inferior, who was blessed by Melchizedek, the greater, the one superior to Abram. In Genesis, Abram was given, Abraham contributed a tenth of the spoils from the spoils of the war against the kings that had captured his nephew. Then in Psalms 110 verse 4, we read Melchizedek being mentioned as a prophet. Psalms 110 verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So we have the history of Melchizedek, we have a prophecy concerning Melchizedek, and then in Hebrews 5 through 7, or 4 through 7, there is a fulfillment of the order of Melchizedek's priesthood as being forever. Now, as we tackle chapter 7, let me advise you, this chapter's too beefy to cover it all here this morning. A lot of good stuff in here. And so we'll be tackling this over the next two or three weeks. Pastor Steve will pick up where I leave off this week. And for the record, before I read Hebrews 7, 1 through 10, which is listed on the back of your bulletin, I want to mention Melchizedek was mentioned twice in the Old Testament, Genesis 14, Psalms 110. He's mentioned twice in Hebrews 5, once in Hebrews 6, five times in Hebrews chapter 7. So let's read Hebrews 1 through 10. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is the King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. And now observe how great this man was, to whom Abram the patriarch gave a tenth of the choice spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commanded in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithe, but in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek was met. These verses, along with those discussed in the Old Testament, due to the fact that we lack omniscience as people, students in the Word of God have come to some different conclusions about who Melchizedek was or what he represented. And the confusion, as I could best determine, comes from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, which says of Melchizedek that without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor ends of life, but made like the Son of Man, he remains a priest perpetually. So the question that is pondered by the Bible student is, what is the identity of Melchizedek? There is no secular history recorded of a king or priest of Melchizedek. There's no other religious historical record that I know of that reveals who and where Melchizedek came from. Everything that I know of that we have about Melchizedek is taken from the scripture. And Melchizedek, he seems to come out of nowhere, making one appearance in the Bible, that one appearance in Genesis 14. Then there is a prophecy about Melchizedek given in Psalms 110. And then the prophecy of Melchizedek is fulfilled in Christ, in Jesus Christ being the great and eternal high priest. So, as we think about Melchizedek, a figure from Old Testament history, who is brought into the biblical narrative, was he a type of Christ? One writer says Melchizedek is simply a human historical prototype, that he is a shadow that serves as a shadow that predicts the future coming of Christ. Another writer says that Melchizedek was an angelic being, an angel sent by God as a type of Christ, with an angel serving as kind of a forerunner of Jesus that predicts the coming Jesus as the eternal King and High Priest. Or is the appearance of Melchizedek a Christophany? In other words, is Melchizedek an actual physical manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, appearing as Melchizedek to foreshadow his own future position as the King of Kings and the eternal great high priest? As I looked at many different writers, amongst Bible students, commentators, I did not find that there was a general cohesive view among people. It's hard to imagine that even there were some good throw Bible students that actually disagreed with my condition, but hopefully I'll be able to work it out with them at a later time. But let me caution you that as we look at this passage, the significance of the teaching of Hebrews 7 is not, Hebrews 7 is not based on the conclusion of what you think about the person Melchizedek. The significance and the teaching of the passage is what a person concludes about the superiority of Jesus Christ as the great eternal high priest who is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews 7, as we already read in 24 and 25, that Jesus continues forever as the permanent priesthood. So let's walk through these three points of view, and I'll share with you my thoughts on it. Is Melchizedek a human man, a type of Christ? As I look at what some have said about Melchizedek being a type of Christ or a prototype of Christ, their thought is anchored in the thought from Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, that phrase that says, Melchizedek was made in the likeness of the Son of God. The thought is, if Melchizedek is made in the likeness of the Son of God, then Melchizedek cannot be the Son of God. They would have to be two separate individuals being spoken of. The proponents of this position say Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, that they say that what the writer of Hebrews is talking about is that without father, without mother, without genealogy, number one is that he did not derive his priesthood from the way that a Levitical priest received his priesthood, that is through genealogy, through the law. And secondly, that simply there was no record of Melchizedek's birth or death, that in that day they didn't keep records and there were no records that would say who Melchizedek is. And so it would not preclude the fact from Melchizedek being a human king and a human high priest. And it would not prohibit Abraham from giving the 10% gift to Melchizedek. Now, Locker, an author of a book called All the Kings and Queens of the Bible, he teaches a more specific view about Melchizedek being a type of Christ. He suggests that Melchizedek was a king from Canaan, and that as a king of a heathen nation, he rejected the idolatry and the wickedness of his countrymen. And he stood in a righteousness that was different than kingdom that he was in. And that as a king of a heathen nation, he rejected the idolatry. He rejected the wickedness. Locker taught that King Melchizedek not only stood against the evil of the heathen nations, but he also himself became a devoted worshiper of God. Because of his devoted commitment to God, Melchizedek qualified to preside over people as a priest of the Most High God. And therefore, he could receive Abram's offering of the tithe for the Lord, since Melchizedek was both a king and a high priest. And he would then be considered to be greater than Abram, for Abram had yet to be established as the official unconditional covenant had not yet been established, though promises had been made to Abraham in Genesis 12, the unconditional covenant being sworn by God in Genesis 15. And so that is how people come to the conclusion that Melchizedek could be a man, a type of Christ. And he simply served as a foreshadow of who Christ was. Is Melchizedek an angel? Other Bible students of Melchizedek have suggested that Melchizedek was an angel, and part of their argument would be that there would be no genealogy for an angel. There would be no father or mother. Thus, there would be no birth certificate, no death certificate. Angels are considered to be greater than humans. The writers of Hebrew had made it clear that angels are inferior to Christ, so it would seem contradictory to me that Melchizedek, seen as an angel, would counter the argument of Christ's superiority, just something that kind of stuck out to me. And so is Melchizedek's appearance a Christophany? This is my opinion and belief that Melchizedek's appearance to Abraham was a Christophany. The writer of Hebrews clearly states of Melchizedek that he is without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning days nor end life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest permanently. You know, when you think about angels, angels had a beginning point. Angels aren't eternal. They may exist for the rest of eternity, but all angels had a creation point. And so you can't say that an angel is eternal. And so when it says without beginning and without end, it cannot possibly refer to an angel, because an angel has historically a beginning point in history. Now notice the record does not say there is no record of mother, or no record of father, or no record of genealogy, or no record of beginning days or age. The verse says Melchizedek is without father, without mother, without genealogy. There's a difference between not having a record and being without something. And so I see a distinction in those two thoughts. Without means to not have. Without means not to have a mother, not to have a father, not to have a genealogy. In other words, parentless in that sense. The verse says, no beginning of days nor end of life, indicates that Melchizedek was eternal. Melchizedek was not a created being. Melchizedek existed eternally without beginning or end. Thus, he could not be an angel. Also consider the term like the Son of Man. I understand the argument at that, but remember, in Revelation 1:13, there is a verse that says, I saw one like the Son of Man. And then the passage goes on to talk about characteristics and rule of like the Son of Man. Like the Son of Man is Jesus. Read through the passage. Like the Son of Man is Jesus. Also consider in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13, 14, like the Son of Man also refers to Jesus. Then in Daniel chapter 3, in the fire of a they saw a fourth person is seen with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that is referred to as a son of God's, to which I think we might all agree that that was a Christophany of Jesus appearing in the fire with those in the day of Nebuchadnezzar. Christ manifesting himself physically with the men in the fire. So I see the author's use of the term like to mean that Melchizedek was the Son of God, though in a different form than Christ's presentation in his incarnation. Jesus, Melchizedek, is the King of the righteous and the King of peace. Can you think of any other better terms used to describe Christ than the King of righteousness and the King of peace? Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning of and the end, according to Revelation 1:8, 22:13. Jesus, Melchizedek, has no beginning and end. Jesus, Melchizedek, at the same time of appearance to Abraham, had not arrived as an incarnate God, and therefore there was no established record of genealogy for Jesus when he became the incarnate Son of God. Jesus, Melchizedek, because he is eternal, can only refer to the Christophany, to it being a Christophany. Jesus is the one who remains as a priest forever. The question that comes to my mind, that Melchizedek's appearance being as a Christophany, is answered in the fact that Jesus is the great high priest. If you think about it in this way, if Melchizedek served as an eternal high priest, a perpetual high priest, then if Jesus is something different than Melchizedek, do you not end up with two eternal high priests? And so just in the nature of itself and the teaching of the Word and God, I would have to conclude the Christophany of Christ being made in the form of Melchizedek. In addition to this verse, to these things mentioned about Melchizedek, Melchizedek is also presented as Melchizedek, his name meaning righteousness, the king of Salem, meaning king of peace, and he is presented as the priest of the Most High God, Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Melchizedek, you recall, was the priest and king who received from Abram an offering of a tithe, a 10% of the spoils of the war. And then he taught in 7:7, without any dispute, the lesser, Abraham, as blessed by the greater Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is greater than Abram. And then finally it is stated, in this case, mortal men, Levitical priest, receive tithes, but in that case, Genesis 14, one, Melchizedek receives tithe, of whom it is witness that he lives on. And so, though I maintain that if you disagree with me on my conclusion of the Christophany in Christ, the reality is Jesus Christ is still the eternal Son of God. But I think the evidence of the Scriptures point to the fact of the Christophany of Christ in the form of Melchizedek. As we close today, I want to go back, though, to not just leave you with a theological fact. I want to come back to the thought that I want you to leave the room here today, putting something in your pocket and going home and applying the Word of God to your life in some way. I want to go back to some of what we discussed earlier today. Let me ask you some specific questions. Have you drifted from the Word of God? Have you drifted from the Word of God? Have you kind of just neglected it, leaving it on the shelves? Or drifted from it in that you have read a principle in God's truth and you know that's right, but you've chosen to do something different. You've chosen not to take a principle of His Word that you know to be true, not taking it seriously in how you let it guide your life. Have you become a doubter of God and His Word? You've read it, and in your own human mind, you've come to a conclusion that maybe you ought to do this or that, and then you go to the Word of God, and you find that the principle of God's Word is contrary to what you conjured up in your human mind, and you debate whether, well, should I trust what I think, or should I trust what God says? I want to encourage you, don't doubt the Word of God. It's eternal, it's true, God cannot lie, He will not mislead you. But yet, that happens in the lives of people. Don't let that happen to you. Have you become a dull hearer of the Word of God? You know, you can come to church, and while you're at church, you can tune out. You can do your crossword puzzle, you can draw your pictures, you can play your video game, you can do many other things. You can get involved in doing service during the church hour so you don't have to sit under the teaching of God's Word. You've just become a dull hearer and you've reached a certain point of immaturity in your Christian life. And you've just become willfully apathetic and you're not embracing the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. Might I exhort you today in that teaching of Hebrews 6, chapter 1. Press on. Press on to maturity. Press on, a choice that you make, a decision of your will, something that you choose to value above other things, something that you elevate above what is taught by the world, that you choose to press on, meaning that you take an act of your will and say that I make Jesus Christ Lord of my life, the priority of what I do. We have a great high priest. He invites us to come to his throne of grace. He invites us to find his help and mercy in our time of need. Who and what are you counting on? Is it him? Is it him? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for caring enough about us that you've given us such a written revelation that we can know things about you that we would have never known lest you chose to unveil yourself to us. And that fact that you have chosen to unveil yourself to us is evidence of your love and concern and passion for our souls and for our hearts and for our attention. And so, Lord, I would pray that even as we gather right now as a corporate body, that individually we would be able to sign off with this prayer, in this prayer, with the words, I have decided to follow Jesus. As we each come before you in this quiet moment of time, in closing the service, what are the words that we can tell you that truthfully reflect our heart in pursuing you in the daily routines of our life? I have decided to follow Jesus. I pray that this would be the decision of each life and heart here this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God bless you as you walk with the Lord this week.